Well, good afternoon, everyone. Rainy day outside, warm and delightful here inside. Glad to be back from the southern border of the United States along the Mexican-Texas border, where I was entrapped for 9 or 10 days this time. I'm sorry I was not able to get back for services last week. I certainly missed all of you. I called Judy on Thursday, and I thought I was only going to be down there for a couple of days, and so happened that one of our employees' mother had died, and so I was left to look after the store, as they say, while he had to travel a great distance to see his mother and their family and make arrangements and all that. Had to hire someone to work Saturday to cover everything while I took off Saturday down there, but it sure was lonely in that hotel room without all you folks I'm used to seeing every week. In Luke, the 10th chapter, down in verse 38, this is a story here, a little short story here about a family that Jesus knew very well. It was a story about Mary and Martha, or Martha and Mary, as it is in this portion of the scriptures here. And I'll begin reading in verse 38, Luke the 10th chapter, verse 38. It says, "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him unto her house." And the commentators believe that Martha was probably the older of the two sisters of Martha and Mary. And of course, these were the sisters of Lazarus. You remember the story of Lazarus, who Jesus loved and had a great relationship with. "And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words." When you look at all the references of Martha and Mary, you'll find out that later on, when you read the story of Lazarus over in the book of John, it tells us that this was Mary who washed Jesus' feet and dried his feet with the hair of her head. You remember that? So she was a lady who became very engrossed with her own conversion and absolutely fell down at Jesus' feet, anointed his feet with oil, washed his feet with her tears, and dried his feet with the hair of her head. Now, you talk about an outward symbol of an inward feeling of revulsion of oneself. That was Mary. But they're at Martha's house this day. And she had a sister called Mary, which was also set at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So Jesus is there in their house, and he's speaking, talking to the little group that's there. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, "Lord, do you not know do thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she should help me." So she's busily taking care of all of the dinner and whatever the arrangements and making sure that the dinner is being prepared and the meal or whatever. And here is her sister over here absolutely doing nothing. And it just is driving her mad. And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha." Now when you say somebody's name twice like that, it's almost a sympathetic way of addressing someone, wouldn't you say? It's almost a gentle correcting way. "Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things." And obviously she was. "But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." You're worried about the meal, you're worried about all of these physical things, and yet here Mary, and in essentially what he's telling her is Mary is more concerned about the spiritual things, and that's the thing that you are missing. As I said, it was just a gentle chide or a slight correction for Jesus to tell her this. And I'm sure Jesus loved both of these sisters and their brother as well. And so it was probably difficult for him to have to correct her and to tell her this. But that was obviously the problem. I forgot to put on the peanut microphone. I hope I caught all of that. In Luke 21, over just a little bit later in this book, Jesus warned his own disciples about being overly concerned about worldly things, about carnal things too. And that, I guess, is the point of this sermon today, is when we begin to take our focus and our eyes off of Jesus Christ, and we become so focused on worldly things and carnal things especially, that we can let our guard down ever so slightly. And as a result of that, temptation can step in. And we know what happens when we're tempted. It can lead to sin. In Luke 21, down in verse 34, Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. And of course, this was the parallel account of the Olivet prophecy here. And at the end of that, he says, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged." My margin says, "your hearts be weighed down." And I'd like to pause there and say, you know, as a Christian, as we're walking through our life and we've become converted, and maybe time starts to work on us, and days go by, weeks, months, years go by, even decades go by, and we begin to not be so careful as to guard our Christian life. And I think that Jesus is giving his own disciples this warning here about guarding what is eventually going to come. I mean, after all, he told them about the parable of the fig tree, and that you know that the end is come when you see all these things come to pass. But in the very end of it, he says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be weighed down with surfeiting." Now, my margin says down here in the margin, it says surfeiting means to indulge one's appetites excessively. That tells me that a person gets to the point where they take their eyes off Jesus Christ or off of God long enough that they begin to indulge their senses, their own excesses, you know, as senses or their appetites, if you will, human appetites, over excessively. Look what he says, "and drunkenness and the cares of this life," as we read about in Martha's case, "and so that the day comes upon you unaware." They've taken their eyes off long enough so that when the day comes, they don't even realize all the plans, all the warnings, all the watching that they were supposed to be doing, they have forgotten about, ignored it. "Oh, I'll get back to that next week or next month or next year." And then all of a sudden, they are so far removed from what they were supposed to be watching that they don't even realize the day of the Lord is upon them. "For," listen to Jesus' words, "as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." It's going to be prevalent, and it's going to make itself manifest to everyone in the world. "Watch you therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." It's almost as if not only is this a warning to God's people to be alert at all times, but also that you want to be there in that day standing before Jesus Christ and not be surprised that, "Oh, he's here and I missed it because my eyes were focused on something else." In Romans, the 6th chapter, I'd like to go over and read a little bit of this, where Paul was dealing with some of this in regard to the church in this letter that he wrote to Rome. And I'm so very thankful for this passage of Scripture here through the earlier chapters here in Romans. and what Paul is trying to convey to those in Rome, which was a young church group that had a lot of problems, as did the Corinthian church. But he's trying to mold and solidify the basic doctrines of Christianity to those in Rome. And so he has to address some of these issues from time to time, gently as he did with those in Corinth. But he takes a little bit different angle here with those in Rome. And I'd like to begin in chapter 6, in verse 1. He had just got through making this statement that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so to prevent the, you know, he's talking about the grace that the Christian has received. The free gift that God gave of his only son. And that grace is so mighty, he wanted to evade the question that if grace is so great, the more I sin, the greater grace is revealed. And that is true. The greater the sinner, the greater the forgiveness. So he adds this statement here in verse 1. He said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And of course his answer is in the negative. Oh, God forbid. "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" As I said, taking your eyes off of the goal, off of Jesus Christ, off of God Almighty, and it can lead to things that can tempt us to sin. Paul, I believe, is addressing this in a specific way here. "How shall we that are dead to sin live there any longer?" And then he goes on to explain that. "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death?" We followed him in that example of baptism. Going under the waters of baptism is a representation of our actual death and our burial, just like Jesus Christ. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So we're to have a different outlook. We're to have a different attitude. And we're knowing that we have been freed from the control that sin once had over us. "For if we have been planted together in his likeness," in the likeness of his death, and that my margin says, if we're united together. I like that term a little better than planted. We joke about someone dying and they're being planted out there, but my margin here says united. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." We're going to follow his example. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." And here I wrote in my notes that we're not to be slaves to sin any longer. We're not to live that old life. We're not to be that old person that we were. "For he that is dead is free from sin." I will often say this at a funeral of someone who has died, and Paul made it abundantly clear that once someone has deceased, their fight is over with. I talked to some of the folks this morning who we've lost in the church here recently. We talked about that very same subject. That they fought till the very end. But their battle is over with. They don't have to fight this fight any longer. And they're faithful and loyal. And so they're secure in Jesus Christ. He says, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." That is our faith, that even though we died through baptism, the symbol of his death, we know that we're going to be resurrected someday. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. Why is Paul saying this about Christ? Christ died, death has no more dominion over him. Of course, we know that Jesus was resurrected and he sits on the right hand of God. But why is Paul telling us this? The reason is he's trying to make a comparison here of your life at conversion, and you're comparing your life with Jesus Christ, and as death has no more dominion over him, look what he goes on to say. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. That's the way we're supposed to be. Look what he says in the next verse. Likewise, here's the comparison. Reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. We're to think about our life as dead to sin, just as Jesus thinks about his life, that he died once for all of mankind. Wow, what a comparison. I've never thought of it that way before. That I'm to compare my former life as if the life Jesus gave up. That's the life I should be giving up, my former life. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the positive. We're living our life now as if we're living for Jesus Christ. And then it goes right into the very next verse. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. I guess I make this connection between gambling or daring to take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, if only for a moment. That the risk that we take of letting lust enter in and therefore sin coming back into our life, which we have already jettisoned and that we've already given up to God and we've already allowed Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sin. And now we turn back and look where we came from once before. Let's go on here and I'll finish up here. He says, neither yield your members unto instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And I wrote in my notes here, it's like someone who's on death row. They're on death row because they committed a violent crime. And all of a sudden, here you are on death row, and yet an intercessor comes in and somehow convinces the judge that he's going to pay the penalty for your sentence. And the next thing you know, you're walking out on the street absolutely free. That's what happened to us. We were guilty and we were there on death row. And yet, he says, we're to rejoice. We're to live as though we were alive from the dead. We were as good as dead. Look what he says. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We don't have a choice but to live thereafter in a righteous state of mind. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. A person whose sin is still under the law, under the penalty of the law, of course. But the servants of God are those that are righteous, that have righteousness in their life, that is given by God, and of course by His Holy Spirit, and we understand that. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Here he goes again, and he responds in the negative. We're not to continue in sin. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. Whether sin unto the death, there's the one road, or obedience unto righteousness. There's the two choices we have. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, and we all were at one point. Romans tells us later on that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were once the servants of sin, but you have obeyed, notice that, from the heart, that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. And of course, he is speaking here of those people in Rome. And some have wondered if there were a group of folks that may have been there in Jerusalem that went back to Rome after the day of Pentecost and started this new church in Rome there. And of course, he's addressing them. Whether Peter ever went to Rome is highly questionable. because we know that Peter wrote from Babylon, and it appears that he may have had his own ministry, and there's never ever been any evidence that Peter ever went to Rome. But Paul certainly wanted to visit there, and there was certainly a church there from which there were many Christians that lived during that time that suffered even persecution later on in Paul's letters. He says, let's go on and finish this. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of man because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants unto uncleanness and to iniquity unto lawlessness, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness, and we were. We were living our life, usually when we're about 17, 18 years old. You know, we're out there in the world and we have no regard for God, nor do we care. You're living a life that is yielding yourself to iniquity, you know. But when you do receive God's light, then you become converted. And when you become converted, of course, you live a life, you become a servant of righteousness. And that's a comparison he's making here. What fruit had you then, and those things thereof you are now ashamed? And I'm certainly sure that all of us feel that way. For the end of those things is death, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit into holiness and the end, everlasting life, of course. Everlasting life, and that is certainly the goal. I want to skip ahead here to the Romans, the 7th chapter, because in this letter, Paul, he doesn't just condemn the church at Rome, but he also addresses his own struggle with sin, with human nature, with the carnal mind that he still had to deal with from time to time, as we do even today, ourselves, Christians today. In verse 13, in chapter 7, verse 13, he said, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." And Paul even talked about that. He said, "I didn't even know what sin was. I didn't even know what, you know, lust was until I read God's law. And when I read his law, it magnified, it made sin so great that I couldn't miss it from then on. Now I realize how horrible, ugly, despicable sin is in God's eyes. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Of course, Jesus Christ tried to make that clear to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When he talked about the law is not just some physical thing you do, but it is actually something that is spiritual. And he elevated the law to a spiritual level, to a something that happens within the mind of a human being. That they're to not to just the physical act of killing someone, but actually having murderous thoughts in your heart is also breaking that law. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." Here he starts to make this comparison in his own life about his will to follow righteousness and obey God's law, but his human nature and his carnal physical flesh, the war that happens between those two, between the spiritual mind that we have because of God's Spirit that dwells in us, and this physical flesh. And I can tell you, I can appreciate these scriptures here very much. To know that the Apostle Paul, who knew Jesus Christ and was called by Jesus Christ personally on the road to Damascus, instructed to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, God was going to use him for a great work, and he was called by Jesus Christ himself, to know that the man was still a human being and he had the capacity to fail at times. It really makes it more human to me. It really makes his struggle real to me. when I read that he had difficulty in his life as well. And he wrote about it. He was inspired to try to convey to us that he had this internal struggle going on. So maybe I will be able to deal with my own struggle, and you too, from time to time, and certainly those that were in Rome. That it's not all just a cakewalk, you know. Once you're converted, everything's just fine. It is still a struggle. Look what he says. If I then do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. But then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me, in this physical flesh, this human body. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. You know, we can't approach to God in this physical state. We would just melt away. Our eyes would melt in their sockets, and we would just become vapor if we were to see God in all of his glory in this physical state. He said, there dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me. I want to do what's right. I long to do what's right. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. He goes to great lengths here, I think, to really show us what struggle he was having. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. The temptation is always there to do evil. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, and I know we do, certainly. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Is Paul saying that he fell captive to sin from time to time? I think he absolutely is telling us that. But look at the end result. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? No longer is he talking about the Romans. Now he's talking about Paul. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. As I said, I can greatly appreciate those words and this letter that Paul wrote where he really lays it out. He didn't have to do that, but to me this is an admission of his own failures from time to time to give us encouragement to go forward. So what is the answer then? What is the answer? What was the answer for Paul, and what is the answer for us today? In verse 8, chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Here's the positive side. If we're in Christ Jesus, we're not condemned. Look what it says. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. As long as we're walking with Jesus Christ in our sights, and we're not walking after the lustful things of this flesh, then we're in good hands. It's when we turn aside after our own lust, after our own fleshly desires, that we begin to take our eyes off of Jesus, and that's when we get into trouble. For what the law could not do, in that we are weak through the flesh, and we all are, certainly, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He came here and actually lived in the flesh so that he could experience what we go through. The actual physical existence that, and the pulls and the tugs that he had along the way in his life, short lifetime. that the righteousness of the law might be filled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And you can go out here in the world and see, get you a good dose of that, if you wish. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. As I said, that we go down that road, that's the two choices we have. Either the carnal mind that leads to death, or the spiritual mind that leads to eternal life. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It hates God. It is disobedient to God. It doesn't want to hear anything about God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That is such an eye-opening statement. I wish that I could somehow convey that sentence right there to a carnal world. Don't you? Don't you wish you could convey that one sentence to a carnal world? That if you are carnally minded, you can't please God. And yet the world is bent on carnality, isn't it? But if you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And of course, we have God's Spirit when we are converted and we're baptized and we have the laying on of hands. We receive a measure of God's Holy Spirit within us. And of course, it gives us strength to live a righteous life. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. And that's the promise, again, of eternal life, that God is going to resurrect us someday into his family. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And here he makes this beautiful analogy. He goes on to talk about them being the children of God, those that follow Christ and have a Spirit-filled mind. They're the actual children of God. They've jettisoned this carnality and this fleshly appetites and things that, as Paul would say about sin, that so easily besets us. Chapter 8, that was the part that we read there. Like I said, the answer is to become spiritually minded, to have a life that is led by the Spirit of God. I'd like to go to Galatians 5. I really wanted to read about the Corinthian church and all the problems that they have. Maybe we could do that another time. Seeing that the holy days, the spring holy days are upon us, and Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians to be read during the days of unleavened bread, I believe. But look, if you read through all the problems that they had, and a lot of it was carnal human nature that was happening within the church at Corinth that was causing them so many problems. And of course, he had to chide them and correct them as well. Look over at Galatians, the 5th chapter, down at verse 16. He gives us here what it means to walk in the Spirit. He said, "Then I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh." I wrote in my margins a silly analogy we always use. How do you get air out of a glass? You fill it full of water, right? When you get these carnal things out of your life, these things that are human, raw human nature, in order to get those things out of your life, you can't get them out of your life. I know, I've tried. But in order to replace them, you fill it with water, the glass with water. If you fill your heart and your mind with God's Spirit and the things of God, you will drive those other things out of your life. He says, "You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Paul again writing here about the struggle between the two. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you're led by God's Spirit and you're following a righteous life, the law has no power over you anymore. If you're not breaking the law, you could have 1,000 laws on the books. If you're not a lawbreaker, what power has the law over you? None. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. They are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which is contention, idolatry, witchcraft, or hatred, variance, which is strife and discord. You ever meet somebody that all they ever want to do is stir up discord? Especially in the church is what we're speaking of addressing here. Variance, which is self-ambition. I want to be number one. I want to be in front. I want to be the best. And, you know, emulation, which is jealousy of other people's accomplishments. Wrath, strife, sedition, always disagreeing with whatever's going on. Heresy, and now we're talking about doctrinal things, doctrinal issues that are against the authority of the Bible. They're just preaching or teaching or doing something out of tradition or their own ideas, which can lead into lots of problems for a church. Envy, murder, drunkenness, reveling, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You really ought to take time to read through those sometimes, brethren, and just make sure, double check the list and make sure that those things aren't in your life. And of course, this leads right into the fruits of the spirits, which are love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. There's no law against love. I was singing as I was riding down the road this week that old song, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love." Boy, how true is that today? We've about forgotten what love is, haven't we, in our country? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's hard to say "I love you" to another man, for a man to say "I love you," isn't it? It's easy to say it to my wife at home, you know, but it's embarrassing to be out in public and say, "I love you guys. I love all of you. You're my family. You're my brethren, my sisters and brethren in Christ. I love you." It's hard to say that because love has taken a back seat to all of these other things that we just read about here in Paul's writings. In the sixth chapter here, in verse 7, he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he sows to his flesh shall also reap corruption." That if you're totally involved in taking care of this flesh, this body, this time, this mortal situation here, you will reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You know, I was talking to Robert Sprague this morning, and he was telling me about the dreams that he's had in his life that he didn't, and I don't want to embarrass him, but he was telling me about some of the things that he had dreamed about doing in his life. And, you know, I said, you know, you never know the dreams that you have. Doesn't mean that you give them up just because you don't get to accomplish them in this physical life. Maybe at some point in time you will get to enjoy those things. So don't give up on your dreams. He says then in verse 9, "And let not us be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And Paul is, of course, encouraging those that are within the church. And over in Philippians, the fourth chapter, Just a few more here. Philippians 4, he says, down in verse 6, he's trying to give them encouragement. He says, Philippians 4 and verse 6, be careful for nothing. And don't worry about the things that Martha was worrying about. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I mean, a prayer, submitting yourself to God and crying out to Him and calling out to Him is one of the best places to start if you're having trouble with some of these issues that we mentioned here. How can I free myself from these conditions? How can we lift ourselves out of these situations that we might find ourselves if we've slipped and fallen back into sin or temptation, as the Bible puts it? I'd like to go to James, the fourth chapter. And he gives a list here, I believe. He mentions it. He goes, actually runs through this list rather quickly in his statement here. I kind of broke them out a little bit at a time here, and I'd like to just mention them as we pass through this passage of Scripture here. James, the fourth chapter, down in verse 4. Look what James, the brother of Jesus, calls these people. You adulterers and adulteresses. Now, that's not a way to win over, as Dale Carnegie says, how to win friends and gain companions or whatever. But he talks about how to influence people and to get up and stand in front of a group and say, you adulterers and adulteresses. It's kind of like what Jesus said on several occasions. You know, you generation of vipers, talking about the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the hypocrites. But look what he says here. He says, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? And then he's talking here about the human nature. It lusts after envy, to envy. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he said, God resist the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Now here's where he makes this list here, and I want you to break these down in your notes there, maybe, or go back and underline them in your Bible later. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. He makes a vast difference between the two paths that we talked about, the path that leads to death and the path that, of course, leads to life. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that is to guard what you put in your mind. We've taught that for years and years. And those things that we allow to influence us through our eyes, through our ears, through our touch, whatever it might be that causes you to fail. Draw nigh to God. And you can do that, as we read, through prayer, through meditation, and reading God's Word is so encouraging time to time. To go back and read through the Psalms, read through what some of these men like Paul wrote and the things, the battles they had to endure. The Bible is actually the authority of God about our life and our future. Let's see. Draw nigh to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And of course, that's putting away the things that cause us to fall. Alcohol, drugs, whatever, you know, influences that we might have that are we know is our weakness. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. And I mean, to me, that means to fill our hearts with spiritual fruit like love and joy, as we talked about. Filling the glass with spiritual things. And you'll drive out those carnal things. Be afflicted, and of course that means to fast, and that's your own personal thing to do. Sometimes there is a time to fast, and not just on the Day of Atonement. Sometimes you need to just draw near to God, and you can do that with fasting, because you get... I'll tell you this, and this is... I'm not setting myself up for an example, but A lot of times I won't eat when I come, and not that I'm fasting today, but a lot of times I won't eat when I get up to speak. Reason I do that is because if I go eat a big, great, big old breakfast, I get up here and I'm half asleep and I'm dull, I'm boring myself, much less boring you to death and putting you to sleep. A lot of times I'll just maybe eat a light piece of toast or something so that I'm really alert, because when you do without food, your mind will become very alert. When I read you the story, or told you the story of Louis Zamperini, you remember the story about him, how he was captured, how he was shot down and he was out in the ocean for 42 days. He said his body was starving to death. He lost all the way down to about 85 pounds. But you know what he wrote in his book? My mind was so vivid and clear as never before had I had the ability to think like I did during that time. There's something about fasting that clears your mind of all the other things that you usually worry about during the day and the week and the months. And sometimes fasting can clear your mind so that you can really see what God is telling you. And you can hear His voice in these words on these pages. And you have no obstructions in the way. And I think that's what He's really saying here. Be afflicted and mourn. Sometimes you got to pour out buckets of tears before God and get it out of your system. Notice what He says, to mourn and to weep. You know, they know that sometimes a good cry lets out all the frustrations. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. That is beautiful, encouraging words from James here, the brother of Jesus Christ. This life, it can be one of the most fulfilling journeys and adventures that you could ever imagine. But it can also be filled with temptation, lust, greed, and a host of other afflictions that are flaws in our character. We must spend time addressing these and somehow, with the help of Almighty God, overcome them. It is not enough that we only recognize their disastrous effects on us, but that we walk diligently every day to strive for perfection. By dwelling on the Spirit of God within each of us, we can conquer the carnal mind and its desire to fill its own lust. And that lust, we know, leads to sin. Pray for God's intervention then. Pray for His help in your life. Pray for God's help in the lives of all the saints of God. Pray for their strength as well. Pray for the ministry, that they would be able to overcome their weaknesses. Pray for the church of God, that we each should possess the Spirit of God that is a light to all the others in the world, and one that leads, we know, to everlasting life. Someday our fight will be over, and we will be standing there in the kingdom of God before Jesus Christ. Whatever struggle we had in this life will be but a faint, distant memory. I know that's hard to believe, that all the things we go through. You know, Paul wrote on one occasion, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May we keep our eyes on those eternal things and jettison the carnal human nature that weighs us down, that we may stand in that day with those of the brotherhood of Christ."